It's a joy to be with you and a privilege. It's great to see our sister Rebecca baptized. How awesome is that? Amen. All right. Well, before we get started, let me say a short prayer just quickly. Father, I pray, God, this morning as we report in what you're doing around the world, Father, you're honored and glorified in that. And as we bring your word to bear on things, Father, in our own lives, us collectively and individually as your church. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move and penetrate our heart deep to action, that it would not only go to our head, but to our hearts and to our hands, Father, for your glory. We thank you, God. It's a privilege, one of which I am not worthy of, could carry your word. So thank you for that. We give you all the honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Pastor Stewart and asked me to come and kind of give a report of what's happening around the world as he's traveling and to preach, and so I thought, well, I listened to him. Dave, Anthony, and I were in Kenya last week this time, and so I listened to Pastor Stewart's message, and this kind of dovetails into that because we see that our mission at Calvary, as Pastor Stewart explained last week, was that it's to revitalize and plant churches. That's our mission as Calvary. We plant churches and revitalize churches. And so that connects exactly what we're doing in Africa. As we look at, I'm going to quickly go through some of this because there's something from the Word that we need to share. But I just want to show you guys what Calvary's part of. Calvary's part of this. Many of you don't know that. You guys give. Money that you give each week goes to help Training to Send train indigenous workers, indigenous church planters around the world to make the gospel known, to multiply disciples in churches. And this is the fruit of some of that that comes directly. You guys are directly connected to that, which connects right to our vision at Calvary. So Justin and I, a couple weeks ago, I guess 4 weeks ago thereabout, we were in Senegal with our Francophone, our French-speaking leaders. And this is just going to show you some of the work among French-speaking West Africa. So in 2023, Tree of Life, which is a training strategy we use to train disciples to make disciples and plant churches that multiply. The foundation of it is that the indigenous worker, the national worker, is the best missionary. He's the best, so we train them and send them. Resources from the West connect the church, connect us to the church in the East and help them get the gospel where it needs to go and begin to multiply and church plant to finish the task Christ gave us. So in 2023, as the training started there, and Justin Hoy had a lot to do with this because he went to Togo, started the training there, and then that training there were some trainers in Benin, and then it's kind of spread organically through Benin as they've got their own networks of master trainers there now. And this is in 2023. Benin had ended up, isn't showing the 2024, but in 2000, and for them, they continue to multiply churches. And this is the nation of Cameroon, and in 2023, they planted 52 churches, the master trainers, and so far in 2024, that's the orange dots that skipped over last time for Benin. This is the new churches this year thus far. So they're up to around 60 churches since 2023 till now. In Central African Republic, in 2023, and this is organic work. Some of our trainers in Niger took the work into Cameroon. Cameroon took it into Central African Republic, and they've planted 41 churches last year, and so far they've planted, I think that's around 49 so far. So they're up to around 100 churches in less than 2 years. So God's really working. And you guys are part of that. Resources that you give weekly helps us as the churches, as Calvary's decided to part it, we're Training to Send. That money comes into us, and we're able to get that money to national workers in the field. 100% it comes into Training to Send goes out. There's no salaries. We have very small overhead, a P.O. box, and a website, pretty much. And everything else goes to the field to raise up national missionaries and send them to the tough places. And so in Chad, in 2023, they planted 214 churches. It just exploded there. And you're talking about just disciples, just many of them can't read or write. They're just faithful disciples, committed disciples, come to Christ on Christ's terms, and Christ uses them to change the world around them. And so far, they're planting more churches this year in the orange. In Niger, many of you have heard us talk about Niger because you know the partner there, Abuba. He's quite a man. He's actually overseeing most of that region that you've looked at there. He's quite a leader. Justin knows him real well. He's just a fabulous young man. He's about 35, 36 years old, Muslim background believer, comes from a people group that's been notoriously resistant to the gospel called the Fulani or the Pular. We trained him in 2020. And the backstory of that's, some of you've heard it, but when he received the training, he immediately understood the concept of it. He understood, if I can raise up workers, faithful disciples who grasp that commitment to Christ to take the gospel to the hard places in my country, half of that country is controlled by ISIS and Boko Haram. It's a difficult place to work. So he went back in 2020 and planted 5 churches himself. But then he began to raise up master trainers. And in 2021, you can begin to see this. Each slide is a progression of years. 21 was 24, 22 was, that's what it is now. That was 127 churches in 2023. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what God does with committed, faithful disciples that come to Christ on his terms, counted the cost, and went. It's pretty amazing. This is in Togo. They've planted 33 churches. The training got there. It's fairly new. 33 churches last year. And this is how many this year, almost the same. So it's really multiplying. We work in Pakistan through a network of trainers there. I was with them in Kenya. We flew them to Kenya so we could meet with them. We trained them over Zoom because during COVID, and they really grasped it. They have about 120 master trainers now. They're quite faithful. And these master trainers are just those that are committed to go with the gospel, how to tell their story and God's story and train and gather community disciples and push that community disciple towards church. Tree of Life helps them do that. It's an 8-month training course that helps multiply disciples in churches. In 2022, they planted 10 churches. After that, they planted an additional 16. And this year, they've planted about 15, I think, thus far. This is in Kenya, and it's brand new work there. Calvary had a lot to do with this themselves because they sponsored the work in Uganda, and it spilled over into Kenya. And so last year they planted 18 churches, and it still continues to grow. I think they've got about 14 churches now. So they're living the vision that we teach them, which is a no place left vision. No place left for the gospel hasn't gone in a church in every village. Every field we work, that's the vision that we inject into them. Well, it's also part of the Calvary DNA. That's what we do. We want to plant churches and revitalize churches. Well, you guys are doing that. And I'm grateful. They're grateful that you've joined them to finish the task. One of the things is, over the last 11 years of doing this, since my family and I went to India in 2013, and we continue to work now in West Africa, the question arises is why there and not here? Why not here? I hear that all the time from church leaders that we get to speak to across the country now who want to join with what God's doing. And the question always arises, why there and not here? And I've never had a good answer for that. There's context and different things they say, and I've realized that's not what it is, I don't believe. And I believe what it comes down to, and I want to share some things. It's drove me to the scriptures the last 3 or 4 months. It's just driven me into the Bible and say, Lord, what is it? Because I want to see God work here as he's working there. Don't you? I do. That's the only thing that's going to change our nation. It's in decay. And it's heart-wrenching when you love your nation. So it's driven me into the Word because I believe the church is the answer. The local church is key to everything. It's a key there because as that church is planted, it becomes a missionary hub to continue to reach villages around it. And it's the key here. That's the way God designed it. And what I've rested on and pulled from Scripture is I believe what it is, it has everything to do with understanding discipleship. And I think they understand a New Testament model of discipleship that I'm not sure we do. And so I'm just going to go into the scripture. And so individually and collectively, you have to answer that question for yourself. You know, 2,000 years ago, our Lord started a missionary movement when he came. And he could see the end. He could see Revelation when every nation, tribe, language, and tongue was reached. There's going to be someone from every people group around the world around the throne. It's finished. The Lord saw that and he lived it. He came and launched that movement through the Gospels. We see that as he launches that. But the way he was going to launch that was through taking disciples, training them, And those disciples would carry his mission on until the task was completed. That was his design. The same, basically the same concept we use overseas. We train disciples to finish the task. Well, he took those first disciples, those that would follow him on his terms, and he was going to use them to change the world. In the world that we live in today, you really can't get a job or do anything without some type of pre-qualifiers, right? You've got to have a qualification for it, some degree, some appointment. Well, when our Lord began looking for that disciple that he was going to use to finish the task, he had qualifiers too. And we're going to read them. It's in your pew Bible. It's page 1039. If you're going, I'm not using the ESV. I use the NAS. But it's in your pew Bible. It's page 1039. It's out of Luke 14, 25 through 33. Not that I think the ESV is bad. That's not the point. I just don't use it. So it's Luke 14, 25 through 33. That's really the foundational verse. So our Lord is given some pre-qualifiers. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be the one that I'm going to use to change the world, then there's some qualifiers you have to meet. And sometimes we as Americans can look at the scripture and think, well, that was for them then, or that's from some different context. From the time the Lord spoke these words, they're in effect from every generation of disciple, no matter where at, till he comes back. So these words apply to us today. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who are watching it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this person began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to face the one coming against him with 20,000? Otherwise, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and requests some terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions. You have large crowds that follow Christ that are potential disciples. And the Lord doesn't give much of a recruiting call there, does he? That's not much of a recruiting call. That's a sure way probably not to get people to follow you. But the Lord never tried to attract appreciative crowds, did he? Never did that. He never said, let's open the door a little and let some half-committed folks in. He never did that. He set the bar of discipleship so high. And he gives three pre-qualifiers that apply then and apply now. They're timeless. The first one, in verse 26, it says, you cannot be my disciple if you don't hate father, mother, spouse, children, and even yourself. And the hate there is a lesser love. What Jesus is calling his potential disciples, those who will say yes to this, that means every relationship you have, in comparison to me, has to look like hate. You love me with total devotion. First one. And it kind of parallels with the last part of verse 26. He says, you cannot be my disciple if you don't carry your own cross and come after me. That parallels that dying to yourself. And you have to look, what did the cross mean to the original hearers of this? It's always an important thing to do when you study the word. What did that mean to them? What was the cross? It's an instrument of execution and death and suffering and loss. So if you want to be my disciple, that's the cost. You got to be willing to do that. And then before he even moves to his third one, he says, you better count the cost before you say yes. Better count it. No easy believism or cheap grace here. And then he says, you can't be my disciple if you don't give it all up. It's not just possessions, brothers and sisters. It's your life. It's everything. Total devotion, total submission. See, the qualifiers are nothing but a filter. That's all they are. If you're going to come and be my disciple, you've got to be filtered through these. Because obedience is always the filter for true disciples. And the Lord always did that with crowds. When you look, you can see him practically doing it in Scripture in John 6. You don't have to go there. I'll just kind of go through it briefly for the sake of time. there's another large crowd that follows him. In John 6:10, the Lord Jesus feeds 5,000 men. Most theologians believe because of the women and children, 25,000, 25,000 people. It's miraculous. God feeds them. And you can picture it, all of these people around Christ, tens of thousands. And it says in that same passage that in John 6:15, the crowds want to make him king. They're ready to make him king. He knows it, and he gets away from them. Over the night, he crosses the Sea of Galilee. In verse 26 of that same chapter, they come and they find him. And he says, essentially, he goes right to the heart of it, you want me on your terms, and I won't have it. If you're going to come to me, you come to me on my terms. That's it. And then he begins to filter, because he begins to say some real difficult things to him. Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. He filters. And you see at the end of the chapter there in John 6:66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. In the Greek tense, it means they abandoned him. He never came back. It's too much. Cost too high. Cost was too high. I'll follow you this far, Lord, but no further. And Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. And they left. And so Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to leave also, you don't want to leave also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The Lord filters from 20 to 25,000 people to 11 faithful disciples. What do you do with them? Change the world. He changed the world. And he's still looking for them. He's still looking for those disciples. Count the cost, come on his terms, and he can use you to change the world. That's the difference. That's the difference. They're doing it there. What you guys don't see in those maps is you don't see the suffering. You don't see it. I do. I get to see it. You don't see the malaria and the dinghy and the typhoid and the dysentery. Those trainers go deep into the bush to carry the gospel. Their kids are sick. Their wives are sick. They're persecuted, ridiculed. They've left their culture to follow Christ and they're hated. But they keep going because they follow Christ on his terms and God's using them to change the world. But it comes with loss and suffering. That's just what it is. You follow Christ on his terms, there's great reward. God can use you to change the world, but there's loss involved in it. And that's the difference, I think, from our context and their context. You have to answer yourself, do you live the way Christ calls us to live as his disciples? That's for you to answer. I know I have to answer it. Do we do it as the church? Is that the American context, the American church? Do we live there on Christ's standards? Do we live like them? We had a Pakistani trainer. I don't say much about it. It's the first time I've publicly mentioned it. We had him arrested. He was arrested 3 months ago for sharing the gospel. He's a former Muslim. The police have beat him so bad, and they've learned not to beat around the face because it leaves too many scars and too much, and it's bad PR. So they beat him. They beat him under the clothes. We found out about it. We got money there, got him released. I got pictures of what his body looks like, and the sentence is death for trying to convert Muslims in Pakistan. And I asked our leaders when we were with, I said, hey, how's he doing? He's at peace. He counted the cost. He knows what it entails. He counted the cost on the front end. And God's going to use him. He's using him. You see all those churches in Pakistan. They understand that the cross comes before the crown. I'm not sure that we may have forgotten that here. If we come to Christ like the crowds and say, well, you know, Lord, I'll follow you this far until it gets a little risky. I'll follow you this far until it's a little uncomfortable. I'll follow you this far until it's a little inconvenient. You know, I've got a job to do. I've got a business to run. My kids are involved in stuff. Lord, I can't do that. How can God even work in that? I know what Jesus would say to that. It's an example in the scriptures. You can't be my disciple. And I'm assuming and supposing that you can have converts and not disciples. The problem is you can't tell the difference between a tare and a convert because there's no fruit. Thankfully, the New Testament gives us a how to run. It gives us a how to do this. When we are saved, Christ puts us in this race of discipleship to run obediently to him, for him and for his glory on his terms. And the scripture, the Holy Spirit, used through his New Testament writers, uses that analogy of a race. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It's interesting, the word race there, we get the English word, from the Greek word, we derive the English word agony from that word. Jesus didn't beat around the bush about the cost of following him, and nor does the Holy Spirit here through this New Testament writer. It's tough. It's a struggle. It's a fight. And it's an everyday thing. It's an endurance race. We're to cast off everything that's going to keep us from running. The sins, yes, of course, we know that. That's confess that, turn away from it, ask the Lord to forgive us, and walk obediently to his commands and his word. However, it says lots of other stuff too, doesn't it? Not just the sin. What's in our life that keeps us from running to the commitment that Christ has called us to, that slows me up from doing that? That's what he's saying. You got to get rid of that stuff. Whether it's friends, what we look at on our phone, whether it's our commitments to things that are non-eternal in nature, how we spend our money and our time. If it keeps us from running the race is the question. And Lord, that race, you've already set the standards. I know what they are. I know what the qualifiers are. I want to meet them, and I want you to use me. I want you to use me in my family to change my family. I want you to use me in my community. Use me in my school. Use me in my workplace. You know, the great Apostle Paul used this analogy of a race in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Discipline my body, verse 27. Literally in the Greek, it means to hit under the eye. It means to punch. What Paul's saying is, I've run a race to run for Christ, and anything that gets in my way, I knock it out. Right? In Hebrews says, I throw it away. Paul says, I knock it out. Because I've got a race to run. And Christ sets the terms and he sets the standard. I'm just his vessel. Anything gets in my way, I throw it away or I knock it out. And Paul knew this, right? I mean, Paul knew. Paul was set in the race by Christ himself, who met him on the road to Damascus, knocked him in the dirt. I mean, Paul was a rising star. He had the pedigree, he had the lineage, persecutor of the church, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisee, all that. Persecuted the church, and I'm sure that was lucrative for him in some ways. But then Christ met him on the road to Damascus and put him in the race. And he said, and really Philippians 3 is his life before Christ and after Christ in this sense. He says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." Paul knew there'd be loss, and there's always going to be loss when we follow Christ on his terms. It'll just look different on our context than it does there. But you're going to lose something if you follow Christ on his terms. You always do. Paul stripped away anything, knocked anything out that would keep him from running that race. Probably no other person other than our Lord Jesus Christ had the impact on the Christian movement, of which we are in today. It's not finished. But no one had an impact other than our Lord than the Apostle Paul. But it cost him everything, including his head. But he helped change the world. Gospel's been in Stanton, what, 350, 400 years? How did he get from Jerusalem to here? It wasn't uncommitted disciples. It was committed disciples following Christ on his terms. And we're the fruit of their going. And Christ's question always is, who's going to go for me next? Who's going to count the cost and go for me? At the end of Paul's life, he says this, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, "For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have finished the race. I have finished it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also all who love his appearing." Paul knew it was worth it. And it is worth it. It's worth it. But there is loss involved. And Christ says, you've got to love me above everything else. And every relationship that you have has to look like hate compared to your devotion and love for me, including yourself, picking up your instrument of suffering and loss, whatever that is in our context, and be willing to follow me, or you can't be my disciple. And you've got to be totally committed to me completely, completely, or you can't be my disciple. And the writer of Hebrews says you've got to throw off anything that's going to keep me from doing that, including the sin, but lots of other stuff. And Paul says, I knock it out. Nothing's going to keep me from doing that. I'm all in, and Christ can use you to change the world just like he's using them to change their world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor and a theologian. Some of you may know him, some of you may not. But he took a bold stance against Hitler when the darkness of Nazi Germany swept over Germany in the 30s and into the 40s. He wrote incessantly against Hitler and his evil. He tried to equip the church to take a stand for truth, not be overcome by the evil. He was in the minority. Hitler finally got tired of him and had him arrested in 1943. And a few days before the American forces were to liberate his prison camp, Hitler had him hung. And this was an eyewitness to his death. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Bonhoeffer said, the cross means sharing the sufferings of Christ to the last and to the fullest. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life, he wrote. It did for him. He ran the race well, on Christ's terms. You know, it's a dark world we live in, and it desperately needs the light of faithful disciples to carry the gospel, not only a nation to the nations, and it desperately needs that, but to our neighbors. We're salt and light, we're a preservative, and we live in a nation that's in decay, and that salt needs to be placed against that decay to help prevent that, and the light to penetrate the heart. One of the things I've realized from Scripture is that there's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness, and there's a kingdom of light. We're born into the kingdom of darkness, aren't we? Death, destruction, suffering, lies, corruption. We're born into that, and we don't like it. We don't like it, and we try to escape it. Materialism, sex, drugs, alcohol, success, money. But it's like a giant bungee cord just rips you right back into brokenness again because you can't get out. I couldn't get out when I was in it. I tried. Some of you try to get out of it, but you can't because we can't do it ourselves. But see, there's a kingdom of light, and Christ is the king. See, in the other kingdom, Satan's king. The Bible says that he's the god of this world. And he's a liar and a murderer. And what he says is that you don't have to worship me, just worship yourself. And he keeps men in darkness to the truth. So there's another kingdom and another king, and that kingdom of light. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, is the king there. He is the king. And there's light and love and peace and feeling, healing, forgiveness. And what God did, what we couldn't do, God did for us by sending his son back into this broken world. I'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. And he took all of it, didn't he? At the cross. The miracle happened at the cross. All your sins, all my sins, your sins, placed right on Christ. And he paid the price. Faithful to the Father's demands to the fullest, even though it cost him everything. Obedience and suffering. Christ did it. He's an example for us to follow. And God accepted that sacrifice because he raised him from the dead 3 days later. He's alive. He's the King of kings, and he can save all those who call upon him, all of you that call upon him, all those outside those doors who need to hear. He can save them. It's free. turn from our sins and repent, follow Christ as our Lord and Savior, make him king of your life, and he will give us truth and love and healing, peace, forgiveness, and new life and a purpose and a mission to carry us right back into that broken world again. That's what we're called to do. Faithful disciples do that. But this little bubble that we live in called life, for all of us, is going to pop. For all of us. And whichever king you're following, that's who you'll spend eternity with. For sure. So you better make sure you know which kingdom you're in and which king you're following.